ears tuned this morning for the note of hope that, Lord willing, should penetrate that seemingly fatalistic thing that we sang thus far this morning. Our sermon text this morning will come from Genesis chapter 3. Slight alteration from what your bulletins say. We'll also be reading verse 20 as well as verses 16 through 19. Because verse 20 is what contains that seed, that grain of hope, and what is largely a depressing section of text before us. But as is the case always with Scripture, it doesn't leave us in the depths of woe and sadness. It raises us up to see the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And so then our text this morning is Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 16 and reading through verse 20. People of God, hear now the word of the Lord. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Thus far the reading of God's holy word this morning. May be pleased to add his power and his blessing to his word as it is read and as it is preached. We're all familiar with the phrase, at least most of us should, except for maybe the youngest among us, actions have consequences. It's the reality of life. The things that we do have consequences. And that doesn't necessarily mean bad consequences. Consequences are merely what happens as a result of particular actions. And they can be good or they can be bad. They can be intended or they can be unintended. It's a basic axiom of living life, isn't it? That actions have consequences. And certainly that's no less true of the text of Scripture, particularly the text before us, particularly all of Genesis chapter 3. Because while we've been looking at the grace of God that enters into the tragic situation before us, the reality is that it does paint for us the picture that our actions have consequences, in particular that sin has consequences. That God is certainly a God of grace, and his grace is certainly on full display in our text, but he's also a just God. He is a God who renders proper and appropriate punishment for sin itself, and that is exactly the focus of these few verses that we've read this morning, and in them we learn what that first and only major theme of our sermon this morning is. God is just, and sin has consequences. Not particularly earth-shattering news, but nonetheless, things that we need to be reminded of. And so let's turn to our text and follow that theme out along the two lines given to you in the bulletin this morning. The first thing that we will look at is the consequences of the woman's sin, and then secondly, we'll turn to the consequences of the man's sin. Simple enough, yet profound as well. So turning to our text this morning, let's read then again verse 16. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So in verses 14 and 15, we've had the curse that's been pronounced upon the serpent. And the serpent has received, as we looked at last week, a punishment that fits the crime, that principle of lex talionis, if you remember that word from last week. The punishment fits, is suited to the crime. And for the serpent, because of the height of his crime, there's no proclamation of hope. Indeed, he's consigned to this condition for all of eternity, as we looked at last week. And as we come to the sentence, as it were, that will be laid down upon the man and the woman, we'll find that that same principle is going to carry its way through the rest of the text before us. And that the consequences that the woman's sin will have upon her, and the consequences that the man's sin will have upon him, and thus upon the race of men as a whole, are just. They fit the crime, as it were. And we see that first here in the pronouncement of judgment upon the woman. And the first thing that we see is that God says that he will multiply pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. It's important for us to take a moment to understand that word pain, because at first blush we probably think we know what it means. Pain, things that hurt, right? And we always tend to think of that in terms of physical pain. And so when we read these words before us, our minds naturally go to the idea of the fact that labor in childbirth is painful, even though we've come up with methods to reduce that pain now. But as a principle, labor and the process of childbirth is a physically painful event. But this idea carries more than just physical pain. It's a comprehensive term. If we wanted to, we could actually translate this as painful toil. And with that, the whole complex of what it comes with it. And that means that what's mentioned here, what's laid down before us, is more than just the concept of physical pain, but also everything that's associated with that whole construct of conception and childbearing and given birth. It means the physical pain, but it also means the emotional pain that comes with it, the anxiety that attends the conception and the bringing of child to birth, the worry about the health of the child within, the worry about the health of the mother because of all of the things that can go wrong for those 9 months if we even get to term. This whole complex of childbirth will have pain woven through it beyond just the physical pain, but the anxiety and the worry and the emotional turmoil associated with what is ultimately that blessed event of childbearing and birth. More than just the actual pains of contraption, but the anxiety of the whole process is in view here. And it hits at a principal role of the woman, doesn't it? Because what should have been a joy and a chief means of being man's suitable helper will now become a painful thing. And painful toil will now accompany the process of being fruitful and multiplying. Yet even here, grace is still present, especially in light of Genesis 3:15, because what we should notice, as tragic as this is, and it's not to make light of what's been laid out here, the anxieties associated with this blessed event are certainly some things that I personally wouldn't want to experience and glad that I never will have to. And I'm sure it's certainly things that you women who have experienced this would have preferred never to have known, and that you women who are thinking in order of having your first children would rather not undergo, right? But nevertheless, even in the midst of that worry and that anxiety and that idea and conception of pain, grace still shines through. Because ultimately, what's not placed upon the woman is unproductivity, right? She's not made barren. She's not made unable to be fruitful and multiply. She will still be able to be instrumental in humanity's fruitful multiplication, won't she? And in being instrumental in that fruitful multiplication, she will be able to bring forth children. And even in the midst of all of that painful toil of childbearing, redemption itself will come through the woman's seed. So even as the sentence is laid out, and the horrible prospect of the painful toil of conception and childbearing is laid before the woman, the terror that that would induce is yet still mitigated by the grace that can be seen flowing in and through it. Because the human race will not end here. And the human race that comes will not be consigned to permanent enduring of this sort of painful toil, but rather in the midst of that pain, the one who will provide the ultimate relief of it will come into the world in redemption itself. Yes, the woman will experience pain as the consequence of sin. Nonetheless, even that pain will have the grace of God shining through it. And then we come to the second element of what's pronounced upon the woman here, as the text tells us that your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And there's a bit of a question of how we ought to understand that phrase, your desire shall be for your husband. There are two main ways to generally understand that phrase. The first way to understand it is that women will have a natural longing for a craving for a man, but will be met in that craving, in that longing with slavery and subjugation. Her will be perpetually subject to her husband's. The woman will be subject to the man in not just a sense of what we understand as as submission, but in the sense of a man being this dictatorial ruler over the woman. And the second way that there is to understand that is to mean that the woman's desire will be to rule over her husband, but he will instead rule over her. I think that the latter way is the best way to understand what's being communicated here, and there are several reasons for that. The first one being that principle of lex talionis that is so on the face of what follows in all of verses 14 through 19. Begins with that punishment on the serpent. The punishment fits his crime, and we'll see it again with the punishment upon Adam. It will fit his crime as well. Because what we find in Adam and Eve's fall and Eve's eating of that forbidden fruit is that she takes the lead in response to Satan's temptation, right? She makes that determination to lay hold of that fruit and to eat it without consultation with her husband. She takes the principal role in that first moment of self-determination and autonomy, doesn't she? And it's fitting, therefore, that desire would take center stage as part of the consequence of her sin. And that there's that very desire would ironically be thwarted through the opposite happening. And plus, it makes sense of what comes as the corollary to that. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And we shoot over to Genesis 4 and verse 7, we find the same construct played out for us as God comes to Cain and says that if you do well, you can be forgiven for what's happened here, but sin is waiting for you at the door. Sin's desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Sin desires to have you and to control you and to dominate you, but you must rule over it. The same idea applying here in our text before us, that the woman will have the desire to take that lead role, but will find instead that the husband will subjugate her to his will in that dictatorial fashion. But however we may take to however we may desire to take that term desire, however we may conceive of it, the basic consequence behind both remains the same, and that is the disruption of the marital relationship. The woman failed to be a helper at that crucial point of temptation. And what should have been a harmonious relationship that is unified in purpose and content in its complementary roles will now be marked by the suffering of discord and of strife and of conflict. And we don't necessarily have to go far to see this reality playing itself out, do we? And not just in the husband-wife dynamic. It certainly exists in that husband-wife dynamic. Even the best of us, even those of us who have the seemingly best marriages, will experience conflict in that marriage. There will be discord. There will be strife. The reality of what's pronounced here is a very visible reality even now, these thousands of years later. But it's spread out beyond that. We look at our own culture, this conflict between men and women, with man trying to perpetually dominate in a quite an ungodly fashion, and woman trying to overthrow that domination and establish her own. We see this reality played out before us, and what was created to be a relationship of harmony and order will now descend into conflict and disorder. And so the woman receives the penalty that is due for the way in which she sinned. But the consequences of sin aren't merely hers to bear, are they? The man is culpable as well, and he has his own consequences to bear. And once again, it follows those same lines of the idea that the punishment fits the crime, to borrow the phrase, that the consequences fit the sin, as we find in verse 17. And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life." And as we look at that text, note the reasons that are given to Adam before the sentence is pronounced. Because you listened to the voice of your wife. That idea of listening to the voice of someone carries across in biblical language the idea of obedience. We could render this, because you obeyed the voice of your wife. Because you gave up your headship. Because you abdicated your role. And because you heeded the voice of your wife. And this is the principal point. Because you heeded the voice of your wife more than you heeded the voice of the Lord. You forgot who your primary allegiance was to. Yes, there is that one flesh relationship between the man and the wife, that cleaving to one another in that union. But there is a greater relationship that takes precedence over every other relationship. And Adam violated that ultimate relationship when he decided that he would obey and heed the voice of his wife as she tempted him to sin, rather than the voice of his Lord who said, "Don't eat the fruit." And he ate of the tree. And note the equitable consequence. Cursed is the ground, in pain you shall eat of it. You see the corollary there. Because you ate what you shouldn't eat, now when you eat what you are allowed to eat, painful toil is going to accompany even the eating of that which you have been given the permission to eat. You ate what was forbidden, and now when you eat what is not forbidden, it will be accompanied by painful toil, by sorrow and anguish. And that idea of pain, again, in verse 17, mirrors the word to the woman, because it's the exact same word, and it's the exact same concept. Just as the consequences for the woman's sin met her at the point of her disobedience, so also do the consequences for man's sin. So Adam could have freely eaten of the entirety of the garden with that one exception. He could have eaten freely with joy and with pleasure. And his productive dominion could have been free from toil and trouble and sorrow. But now he will eat in toil. Now he will eat in trouble and sorrow. It's like the earth itself is rising up against his dominion. God's rebel subject will have rebel subjects of his own, is the concept that's carried across here. Because you ate what you should not eat, now even that which would have so willingly rendered you its produce for the sustaining of your life will fight you as you seek to sustain your own life. Well, not only that, but in verse 19, we have the second element of the consequence pronounced upon Adam. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Till you return to the ground, ashes to ashes, and dust to dust. This is nothing less than the pronouncement of that originally stated consequence, isn't it? Death will now enter into the world and become the inexorable fate of all of humanity. Satan was right after a certain sense, wasn't he? No immediate death. They didn't drop dead. But he was oh so wrong. Because there was immediate spiritual death in that idea of separation from that wonderful relationship that they had with God. And now there is inevitable physical death. And Adam, in choosing death, has forfeited the right to life and his posterities with him. And so now the picture that we've seen in Genesis 2 has changed considerably, hasn't it? There's a reason why we labored to look at the way that land was described, to look at the way that the garden was described as that marvelous, that beautiful, that bountiful, that vibrant land in which the man would dwell in God's presence. Because now we have quite the stark contrast, don't we? There, the beautiful, bountiful, vibrant life in God's presence. And now in our text and in our reality, thousands of years removed, that beautiful picture is replaced with pain and sorrow, toil until death outside of God's presence. We'll flesh that out more fully next week as we finish off the chapter. The whole idea here in verses 16 through 19 is that the consequences of sin are tremendous indeed. And sin has produced in that wonderfully, beautifully ordered world of that good God the state of perpetual disorder and death. Yet, grace and hope are still present. So we come to our text this morning. The ultimate thing that we are to take away from our text isn't merely the consequences of sin and God's equitable justice revealed in those consequences as they are suitable to what's been committed. just like Psalm 90 in that A selection, isn't to leave us just in this consideration of the wrath of God expressed in a life of seemingly meaningless labor until you go to your grave. It's intended to highlight the grace of God that will now begin to find itself revealed and expressed throughout the entirety of the rest of the pages of Scripture, and it begins in verse 20 itself. Because if you've ever read verse 20 in the context of this chapter, it really ought to seem odd to you, shouldn't it? Because we've just had the pronouncement of the curse on the serpent. And we've just had the pronouncement of consequence for sin on the woman. And we've just had the pronouncement of consequence for sin on the man, which ends with the declaration of death. But look what Adam calls his wife. The man called his wife's name Eve. Do you know what Eve means? It means life. Adam calls his wife's name Eve. He calls her life because she was the mother of all living. You don't see the seemingly glaring contradiction from what has just come before and what Adam has declared concerning his wife. And what it demonstrates for us is that Adam, so recalcitrant at the beginning of our chapter, has understood the promised blessing in verse 15 of that coming seed that will bring life out of his own death, and has embraced that central promise of the gospel. And the demonstration of his embrace of it is to call the woman from whose seed will come life the mother of all the living. Even in the midst of the tragedy and the sorrow and the promise of pain and futility that will enter into this world, Adam sees the hope for life because the grace of God offered in that promise of the woman's seed. So far from coming to this text and seeing nothing but tragedy, and seeing nothing but the promise of pain and sorrow, we should see grace and hope shining brightly in the midst of that very pain and sorrow itself. And just as Adam, even after the sentence is pronounced, demonstrates his home in the naming of his wife, so also we demonstrate our own hope as we live in the middle of this world that looks exactly like what God has said it will look like from the beginning. In the midst of all of that pain and all of that seemingly meaningless toil, we lay hold of the woman's seed and find in him life. Brothers and sisters, Genesis 3 is certainly tragedy. There's no doubt about that. But Genesis 3 is all about the promise of hope and grace and life in the midst of that tragedy. And that's what we're supposed to do with this text, brothers and sisters. Is not to end on a note of futility and hopelessness, but of joy and hope. And that's how we have to apply it. It begins first with actually embracing the hope promised, doesn't it? If you are here and you don't know the woman's seed, if you have not yet put your trust and faith in Jesus Christ, the tragedy is all that lies before you. You are just as dead as Adam is and was. Toil, sorrow, pain, and death are your lot in life and nothing more. Unless you come to the one who restores the principle of life. Choose this day between life and death. You don't have to remain dead. This doesn't have to be your end. The futility of life doesn't have to be what marks your existence, where maybe you scrape together some element of joy that you will lose the moment you go to your grave. But rather, this life can become the window to the next if you lay hold of Christ in faith and in Him lay hold of life. And to those of you who have done just that, there are a number of ways in which you should come to this text and lay hold of its own truth. The first thing that you should be able to do is to look at this text and see that equitable justice of God. He's not arbitrary in His demonstration of His justice. He's not arbitrary in His statement of the consequences of what sin are. The punishment fits the crime. He is a just God, all of the railings to the contrary aside. God is just. And that's an important thing for you, brothers and sisters, because God has said that He will give you life in His Son if you lay hold of His Son, and a just God keeps His promises. He keeps His word. He has told you He will render to you life because of Christ's life. And because He is just, life is yours. Lay hold of it. Embrace it and rest in it each and every day of your life. And let me take a moment here to lay out a word to husbands and wives and to those who have the desire to become them or are on the brink of becoming them. In the gospel, there is freedom to return to that original harmony. You are no longer bound to the pronouncements of perpetual discord and strife. You're free from that. You can pursue that original harmony, and you should, with everything and every fiber of your being, pursue the harmony that once was ours in the original creation of that first pair. It's Ephesians 5, brothers and sisters. Husbands, be what you were created to be, someone who loves his wife and will do anything to nourish and to cherish her, to see her good accomplished, physically, emotionally, mentally, spiritually, all of it. Love your wives, because in Christ you can fully and completely. Wives, be that suitable helpmeet to your husbands. Come alongside them, help them in their journey. Be what you were created to be in the capacity that you were created to be in it, and stop the strife and the striving. It doesn't have to be there. That doesn't have to be the lot of marriage in the gospel. It can be something wholly different if we will just embrace that reality and in the power of the Holy Spirit, strive with everything that's within us to lay hold of it so that our marriage looks exactly like it's supposed to in Christ and demonstrates to the world the principle of hope here in Genesis chapter 3 and says, disorder and disharmony doesn't have to be your fate. And that's how your marriage proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're looking to be married, that's how your marriage will proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And saints, if you're married or if you are looking to get married, that is what you should desire in your marriage above everything else. Because when that's right, the rest falls into place, inevitably and inexorably. We should also see in what we find in our text the constant reminder of the need for grace. Brothers and sisters, we need to remember a fundamental truth that I think we've forgotten. Pain, toil, sorrow, and death aren't normal. They're not normal. They're not supposed to be here. And the fact that they are here is a constant reminder that we need God's grace. We need Jesus Christ. So every dull, annoying, sorrow-filled day of work points us to Christ Himself. And every conflict in marriage points us to Christ Himself. And every funeral that we attend, including our own, points us to Christ Himself. We are looking for the day when what seems normal is revealed for what it is: disorder. Because all of these things are evidences of the disordered world that we live in. And we don't have to stay here. Because the promise is, order will be restored in the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's stop living as though these things are normal and start looking for the promised restoration, lay hold of it, and live in light of it. We don't have to be wrapped up in the circumstances we find them in as though these are the only things that life is about, because it's not. There is hope, eternal hope that we are looking for, where these things will no longer be the case. And every time we run into them, every time they rise up against us, what they should do is, far from sending us into the depths and the throes of self-pity, is point us to Jesus Christ and our need for Him and the world's need for Him as well. We need grace. And the beautiful thing is, we have it. And we can't forget, of course, that central element of our taxes, and that is that sin has consequences. Because of the grace of God for us, it doesn't have the consequence of condemnation, brothers and sisters. Your sin will not condemn you. It is forgiven in Jesus Christ. And you need to lay hold of that reality. But second to that, nonetheless, your sin is still going to have consequences. It's the natural outworking of the thing. God is still a father who chastises and disciplines his children for their disobedience, though it's the discipline of love versus the justice of his wrath. Your sin will have consequences. And if you love your God, you don't want them. So keep that in mind. And finally, brothers and sisters, we have the perpetual promise of hope laid before us. And so we should always be laying hold of it. But beyond that, we should be laying it before those who have not yet laid hold of it. Brothers and sisters, when we come to this text, we know that we've appropriated its hope for ourselves in grace. But how dare we merely hold that hope for ourselves and offer it to no one else? So every time we see pain, and every time we see sorrow, and every time we see toil, we are reminded that there are people still living under these realities and have no hope for anything better and anything else. Will we not lay that promise before them? Will we not tell them of the hope that there is in Jesus Christ? That what you see now is not all it will ever have to be. That it doesn't have to be like this. That there is something more. That there is something greater. That there is something better if they will just come to Christ and find in Him the principle of life. Stop hoarding God's grace for yourselves. And start putting it before others that they might know what you know when you come to this text. And start it by living in that reality. That they may see the truth of what's presented here in the way that you live your life. So then you might have occasion to tell them why you have such hope as Peter tells us, right? Live in such a way before those who are without hope, so that when they see your hope and ask you how you can have it, you can declare to them the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, God is just, and sin has consequences of which we are all too familiar. But God is a God of grace who promises hope even in the midst of pain, sorrow, and toil. Serve that God, embrace that God, and saints, please proclaim that God. Let's pray together this morning. Our Heavenly Father, how can we not come before you in humility, seeing the great grace that you unfold even in the midst of your just judgment? Father, the woman deserved the consequence of her sin, and the man did as well, and so also do we. But nonetheless, you haven't left us to end in those consequences and to suffer them with no hope. But you have given your Son, that in him, in the seed of the woman, life might be restored. That pain and sorrow, though we know them now, we will not know them forever. And that though we are separated from your presence on one side of the gospel, we are in your presence on the other. We're gathered here today in your very presence. How then can we not be humbled? And in that humility, offer up our thanksgiving to you for your grace, even in the midst of your justice. Father, then help us to live in light of that grace, that we would strive to be what we are called to be, those who serve and honor you, those who love you and love your image bearers, in light of the hope that is ours in Christ. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.